May be seated. Well, a little bit earlier this week, my wife came in to the den and asked if we wanted to continue to subscribe to the bulletin. Perhaps those of you who are associated with Yale know what I'm talking about, the Yale Bulletin. It goes out every week. And I remember my first thought was, well, do I? I mean, it basically is a report on the many and various accomplishments within the Yale community. This week, for instance, we get announcements about various professorships. We hear about great deeds and feats done by our scientists with respect to breast cancer in Uganda, counterterrorism. On and on the list goes, and you marvel. You just marvel at the great accomplishments, really, that are reported in this great university. And to be sure, we should boast. We should be encouraged by those things. But I still wonder, do I want to get them every week? You know, all this accomplishment boasting. And I wondered, even as I was thinking about this sermon, you know, what would heaven's bulletin look like? You know, what would it look like if we had a bulletin in heaven? Well, what standard of accomplishment would be in play in order to be recognized? Of course, the first thought that I had after that was, well, I suspect the first accomplishment would be that the person who is being celebrated wouldn't be seeking to be glorified, and therefore they'd want their name to be anonymous, right? Isn't that what godly people do? And so perhaps if I were to subscribe to the heavenly bulletin, there would be no names, only great feats and accomplishments. But then what would they be? What kind of accomplishments would be celebrated? And what would be the greatest of all accomplishments? How would we know? Well, perhaps the best place to start this morning is to start with the prayer of Christ. Prayers for us. I mean, that gives us a clue, doesn't it? I mean, what do you pray about? Isn't it related to your accomplishments? You know, if you take great pride in your strength of speed, for instance, then you're going to pray that God would make you faster. If you take great pride in your ingenuity and business, you're going to be praying for your business to be more successful. On and on it goes. And I suspect that all of our prayers are mixed with various types of motivations, don't you think? To be sure, many of these great feats that I have here before me listed in the bulletin this week are wonderful common grace things, things that are done in a way that God is restraining evil and disease in the world through these great feats. But I suspect there's a lot of other motivations that are behind these great accomplishments as well. The desire for power and prestige and wealth. And so when I pray, I suspect I get a clue as into the things which I view as accomplishments, because I'm praying for them. And so when we get to the prayer of Christ this morning, we learn a lot. We learn a lot by what he doesn't pray for. And I find that most of the things I pray for don't seem to at least directly be included. And then we learn a lot by the things he does pray for. We get a glimpse into the heavenly prayer for his people and the things which are accomplishments from a heavenly bulletin's point of view. And so let us dive in. Let us reorient ourselves a little bit as we come to this very famous prayer of Christ at the end of his earthly ministry. Even 3 days later, he will be crucified. This is his last prayer for his church, a prayer by one who is in solidarity with us in his own humiliation as he goes to the cross. Let's pray first that he would give us enlightenment. Would you pray with me? And so, Father, we do ask that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would really be interested, that we'd really be open to your voice speaking to us, and that we would not merely go through this religious moment. Oh God, speak to us, reorient us, help us to be courageous to enjoin your purpose for our lives and to trust in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, very briefly, many describe this prayer as Christ's farewell prayer. I find in that, if you look at the history of interpretation, that most who would affirm that name, not all, but most, seem to have a typically low view of the priestly office even today in the church. Others would describe it, and perhaps you've heard it described, as the high priestly prayer of Christ, or even the prayer of consecration. It's placed in the narrative right before we begin the Passion story, the story of Christ's journey to the cross. And of course, we know that to be a story of Christ's high and priestly work of offering sacrifice to God in his heavenly temple on behalf of the sins of many. But I want you to notice especially why I would argue that this ought to be described here as a priestly prayer. I should note, actually, before I get to that point, though, notice very carefully who he is praying for. In verse 9, he says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." You know, before we even get to the prayer itself, we should take note that there are great privileges of belonging to Christ. I mean, sometimes we forget about that. I think as Christians, we forget that being a Christian brings along with it great privileges. It was interesting, one of you, and we were sitting in my office this week, and a man came into to the church and wanted to be married. And the couple that I was meeting with at the time kind of watched me as I explained to this person that, well, to be honest, I wouldn't be interested. And the reason for that being that I really only direct my office to those who are members of the church or who are in the process of participating in this church. And not because, you know, we don't care for the world, but because I didn't go to all this extent, I promise. It was a little more short than this. But not because we don't love the world, but because there are privileges, there are rights that you have in this congregation. You have rights to your pastor's time and energy, and it takes a lot of time and energy to marry people. And that would be energy away from you. And that's been the way I've governed this office since I've been here. And so when I walked out, the first thing that this guy said to me, who I was meeting with at the time, just goes, "Wow, we feel really honored." Now, of course, it wasn't about Preston, and I make that very clear. It's about the office and who this office belongs to. This pastoral priestly office belongs to Christ on behalf of his church. We see this all through the scriptures. We see it in Romans 8, verses 28, where the Spirit, we're told, helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And then it goes on to explain, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Another passage in chapter 53 of Isaiah speaks of the Messiah who will make intercession for the sinners that are apportioned to him by God. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we have this amazing promise that Christ, who is our high priest, intercedes for us even now. So we come to this prayer, and I hope at first you are endeared. I hope at first you feel that sense of privilege and honor that Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the universe, stops in his busy schedule, and he prays for you. Now, how would he pray? What would he be concerned for? What would he be praying about? Well, again, the very first thing to notice is that it is, then, is priestly prayer. Notice in the whole pattern of this prayer, this just as logic. You see it all through it in chapter 17, verse 14, verse 16, verse 21. And this logic of just as, which I'll explain in a minute, is also recognizable as one of the main themes in the book of John. All throughout John's gospel, there is this language of just as. So, for instance, verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 21, "Just as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us." So there's this just as logic that expresses this manner in which Christ and his relationship to the Father is informing now, or is in correlation to, his relationship to us. It bridges this gap between God and humanity, this just as logic. For Jesus Christ here prays as God praying for his people, and yet he prays as one of us who can empathize and make intercession for us. This is really quite powerful. Notice the beginning of the prayer then, for instance. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. See, what Jesus is saying as a priest, as one who is in solidarity with God, the Father, first of all, is that Christ is saying, I have completed or accomplished that which has brought you glory, indicating the completed work as culminating on his cross. Christ is glorified in his suffering. But why? Why suffering to glorify God? He looks for glory in the last place you see that people would ask for it or look for it. All around him, people were expecting Messiah to glorify God by strength of power to overcome Caesar. All around him, people were looking for Christ to glorify God not by weakness and humiliation, not in suffering, but in strength and power. Notice then that Christ now prays for his own glorification. What could that mean? That we will likewise glorify the Father, but this time he says the glory to be revealed in the cross, you see, is right before him. That is to say that somehow the unveiling of God and his purposes, the unveiling of God and his glory is going to be manifest in the cross. What is unveiled? What is revealed about God by the cross, you see? Is it not that God in his glory is a glory of love, a glory of passion and compassion for us as he sends his only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins, to make atonement, to justify us is another big word we use, or to make propitiation, which is to satisfy justice. That's another big theological word. All these words which are revealed and exposed in the cross of Christ. Is that the God you know? Is that the Christianity you expect to find when you go to church? To glorify God is to expose his love for you, his compassion for you, his grace for you, even without spending his or without avoiding his justice and his righteousness and his holiness. See, here it is, Christ in full view in unveiling the glory of God. His holiness, his righteousness, his perfection, never once sinning, never once even thinking of sinning. And yet the same one who's perfected in holiness is also perfected in love and sacrifice. And so we have this kind of priestly standing in the gap. On the one hand, he's praying a prayer about the glory of the Father. Again, notice the many times that Christ references his unity with the Father as the basis of his prayer for his unity in the activity and life of the church. I call your attention, for instance, to verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, the same logic, I in them, you in me. You see how this correlation goes? This priestly correlation is that somehow the relationship that God the Father has with the Son is now being extended or informing the relationship of the Son to us. Father, humanity, Christ standing the gap. It's an amazing logic. It shows up again. There's this little Greek word there, to give. It's used 17 times throughout the passage. What's interesting is it's first of all used in what we call the perfect tense, which denotes a kind of permanence of gift. So whatever it is that God is giving or Christ is giving, it's permanent, it's perfect, it's real. And it's very interesting here that of the 17 times that it's presented here, it is often, first of all, the first 13 times, the giver is the Father to the Son. So this giving is the Father to the Son. And then the remaining times, it's the Son now giving to the church, to you, to those who are belonging to him. Do you see again that correlation? Just as the Father has given to the Son, so the Son now is giving to us. The glory which is given to the Father by Christ is now given to the Son, and it's going to be shown how it is now given to us. This is the phenomenal thought, that somehow we are being brought into the Holy Trinity, not as gods, but as those who partake of the Godhead insofar as his gifts and his services and his benefits. And so my first point is really simply this. The language here is more than to suggest that this is a prayer for us to imitate Christ. It's not the principle merely of imitation. You see, if it were merely the imitation principle, then Christ's prayer is not tied to yet another redemptive historical act of God per se. This would be it. He's praying a prayer as if there's no other redemptive act left. But we know otherwise. We know that already, as throughout the book of John, that he has spoken of this yet another who would come. He would come, and he would not leave us as orphans, we're told, and we're told that's going to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. There is yet another historical event which is to happen even after the cross. I hope you know that, and that's the ascension. And in the ascension, there is the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is also a redemptive event. We often negate it. We often forget it. It's a huge event. Because, see, this whole prayer is predicated upon that event. Go look at John 14 and 15 as it leads up to this prayer. It's all about the coming of the Holy Spirit. This prayer is not preached in isolation of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because in the coming of the Holy Spirit is the advent of Christ himself, according to Peter at Pentecost. In the coming of Christ by the Holy Spirit is accomplished then a sacred, even mystical transaction, wherein by the Holy Spirit we are enabled now to partake of the gifts that exist even between the Father and the Son. His benefits, his glory, his inheritance becomes ours. We are going to be told by Paul as ones who are seated in the heavenly places with him. We will be lavished upon the grace of God because of our union with Christ, and Christ therefore union with the Father. This is a very important point if you step back and think about it. Because this is why Christianity is so special and unique. This is a religion that at the very basis of our shalom, at the very basis of our being gifted by God, is the notion that there is one who stands in the gap, who can make intercession for us. And he's not just one who is just like us, though he is like us in his humanity. He is one who is also like God in his divinity. This priestly office of Christ now manifesting itself in this holy and priestly prayer. The priestly prayer then draws attention to the solemn consecration that is so much a feature of this incredible prayer. As it looks forward to the cross and to the consummation of Christ's priestly work on earth, but also the continuing ministry of Christ in his ascension in, with, and through the church, there is, you could say, a kind of sacramental logic to this prayer, where Christ stands in the gap and unites us to him as he is united to the Father. Are you hearing this? We are united to the Father in Christ by faith. The Father, in all his greatness and all his love and all his mercy and all of his power, is now being brought to bear upon our lives. Wouldn't that change the way we think of our circumstances that come to us? How would that change the way you approach life, to know that you are united to the Father by the priestly services of Christ on your behalf? It's true, we do make church choices in this world, and our choices do matter insofar as Christ's prayer is concerned even, but our choices are never made independent of Christ's choice in and through us by the Holy Spirit. Our success and our accomplishment is therefore ultimately secured by Christ's success and his accomplishment. That's what this union theology, or this priestly theology, brings to us. If I were to read this prayer without this first point that I'm making, I would read a prayer that would sound more like an exhortation. To put it in grammatical form, it would be a prayer where I would turn what is throughout indicatives. You know what an indicative is? It's a grammatical form that's used to state a matter of fact. What is? And that's what this prayer consists of. Indicative after indicative after indicative after indicative. Christ making statements of fact. Christ making statement of what is, and therefore his prayer based on what is. But if I had missed the priestliness of this prayer, if I had missed this mystical union kind of spirit that's pervading even the Gospel of John itself, but especially this prayer, then I would be reading it as if all the indicatives were really exhortives, or that is command language. I'd be reading it as if, okay, I'm reading this prayer as if to tell me what I'm supposed to be doing, rather what I'm supposed to be receiving as a gift. You can read our catechism questions. Every one of the things that are envisioned in this prayer, our sanctification, our perseverance, on and on this prayer will go. Every one of them are predicated by the language, a free gift of God in our confession of faith. These are gifts. We've lost that, I'm afraid. We think of them as works. We even read a prayer for us as works. We're so moralistic in our inclinations. Here is a prayer asking the Father to give to us what he has given to him. Just let that sink in for a minute. I could stop right now. I'm tempted to do it so you wouldn't lose sight of this. Jesus Christ is acknowledging all that God has given to him, how God has glorified him, how God is glorifying him, even in his prayers, glorify me. And we would think that at first, as you heard it read, you would think at first that, well, that sounds kind of self-centered to me, Jesus asking to be glorified. But see, it's the glorification of Christ that is then given and extended to him, to us, as you'll see. Over and over again, we see this, that there's something going on here. How it is that the passage ends with this very context of our being glorified in Christ. And that leads me then to a second point. Notice secondly that the whole prayer then, informed by Christ in this priestly manner, is a prayer ultimately for glory. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, and yes, now glory to us, his church. Notice carefully verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Self-centered? Notice what he says on. The first prayer is, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, right? Then, and now, verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me and where I am. And to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, if you were to stop right there, you would think, wow, what a self-centered Jesus this guy is. You know, glorify me, God. I mean, can you imagine praying that prayer? Now, of course, he has rights to pray that prayer because he is glorified in his being, in his essence, as one who pre-exists with the Father. But notice verse 9. He even in hinted to it there earlier. He speaks of how we are with him. In verse 9, he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You hear that? Just as, even as we are one, now we are to be one. And in oneness, we are being glorified with Christ, who is being glorified by the Father. This is all mystery. I don't even know how to put words to this thing. But we are somehow experiencing the Trinity. Even as we are being enjoined into the glory of the Trinity, what a great privilege that is. Not to be equated with the Trinity, of course, but to benefit from the glory that is in the Trinity. There is this amazing correlation, therefore, between Christ's life and the glory of the Father. And that is amazing. And that was part of what the message of John has been about throughout, that he has come and that if you've known Christ, he would say, you have known the Father. That was the message throughout his life. To know the glory of the Father is to be known in Christ, you could say. But then, of course, the amazing correlation, and even more amazing than the fact that there's a correlation between the Father's glory and Christ's glory, is a correlation that extends now to the work of the Holy Spirit and the glory which is now brought to us and in us and through us. This just-as logic that I've been talking about runs then throughout this passage to suggest that our greatest accomplishment in life, if you're looking to know how to pray, if you're looking to know how to live, if you're asking the question, what will be in that heavenly bulletin, it will be to retrace the accomplishments of Christ in giving to us the glory that is the same glory which is to manifest the glory of the Father. That's just another way of saying the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I glorified you on earth, he says, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And the glory that you have given me, now I have given to them. Those are Jesus' words. The prayer begins with Jesus' petition for his glorification by the Father on the basis of his completed work, verses 1 through 15. And it goes on in close connection with this to intercede for the maintenance and the consummation of his work of glorifying the saints in order that they might then glorify God. What does it mean to glorify? Do you know? There's many ways. It's a word that has a wide semantic range, really, but it can mean to unveil something. It can mean to lift something up that the nations would see it. It always tends to be, though, a word that contains within it the idea of witness. Somehow to glorify God is to enable God to be seen for who he is to the nations, to lift him up that all might see God's character as revealed in his redemption power. How then is the glory accomplished in the church? How is God and the gift of glorification coming to you and me? Well, gosh, there's a lot of things missing here. I don't know. He doesn't say anything about make them wealthy and healthy. He doesn't say anything about making their prestige grow. That's one of the myths, you know. You know, Christians are constantly praying for success in this world that they might glorify God. I always hear that, you know, oh God, you know, make me wealthy that I might be a good, a hospitality ministry for your glory. You know, give me a big house because I'm going to be hospitable to the world, you know, or give me this because give me great success because my fame, I will use it to glorify you. It's a strange prayer because here Christ is praying that we would glorify, that we would be given the gift of glorification in a way that would enable God to be glorified. Again, that mystery of unity here, this correlation going on. And yet it's in the context of him lifting his eyes to heaven, a show of humiliation and suffering. It's in the context of his passion to result in the cross and being rejected without any money, without any fame, without anything. It's a strange correlation that we make, isn't it? That in our prayers, we often pray that we might glorify God in our strength, in not our weakness. Well, there's nothing here about strength or weakness if measured in temporal ways. There's nothing in this prayer that says anything about, you know, make me fast. You know, make the guy who wants to run, make him fast. I'm just using that as a metaphor. You know what I mean? Make him smart. Make him do well on that exam. Make him do this. Make him do that. You know, oh God, I pray for them. Let them be successful at all that they do. There's nothing like that in this prayer. And you might think, well, Pastor, aren't you kind of stretching here? I mean, it doesn't disqualify those prayers, does it? Well, no, not exactly, but to make those the emphasis of our prayers, I'm afraid that we're missing the greatest accomplishment that God would have for us. It's the accomplishment of his glory as a gift given to us by Christ. Now, how would that gift come to us? Might it come in our humiliation, maybe? Might it come not in our success in temporal matters? Is it possible that we would lose something in this life in order to gain the heavenly glory that will be spoken of in that heavenly bulletin? Is that possible, you think? Just think about church history for a minute. Some of the most glorious moments in the church, in the history of the church, are moments when the church was at its weakness, where God therefore could show forth his power to preserve the church. On and on it goes. So here we have this idea of glory. And I want you first then to take note of what's not there. Not anything about what I would describe in the category of temporal accomplishments. That doesn't make a temporal accomplishments bad. It just means that they are, in the context of this prayer, inconsequential. Either way. You know the difference, don't you? We're not saying that Jesus here is praying against the rich or against the prestigious or against anybody that has anything temporally that's positive. That's not the point. I want you to hear that. The point is, it's not the point that these temporal things that we often are so consumed with is just not the point. There's a greater point, a greater accomplishment. It's the one that we teach our children when we catechize them. That the chief end, the greatest accomplishment that you, my son, could do in this world is to glorify God. What if we believe that? Because I don't know that we do. What if we believe that, really? If the greatest accomplishment in all the world for my children or for myself was to glorify God, and if to glorify God might take you down the path of suffering, would we rejoice? You see, it's hard. Because to be honest, I am very worldly. The person, Preston, doesn't want to relinquish temporal power, wealth, health, and control. Do you? You like that? Nah. But somehow, the prayer of Jesus, when he hears us prayer, you know, here's another way to look at this. Have you ever wondered, you know, when the passage, as I've read already, when it talks about Jesus interceding for us, you know, don't you kind of wonder sometimes what he does with my prayers before they get to the Father? You know, I wonder how my prayers change a little bit in order to come before the holy throne of God. You know, I'm praying for this, and somehow it turns out something very different. At least that's what I observe in my life, because oftentimes God's yes looks more like my no. You ever notice that in your life? You pray for something, and it comes back, and it just sounds like the answer was no. But see, that's not true. The answer was yes. He answered your prayers, yes, but he answered your prayers through the grid of Christ praying for us in this way. The gift of glorification for us, the gift of sanctification for us, the gift of perseverance for us. I could go on and on. The gift of the knowledge of God. These are all contained in this prayer of glorify them as I am in you, kind of logic. And I'm going to tell you, the accomplishment of that greatest accomplishment, the gift of God to us, that we might then in turn glorify him, does not always come the way I suspected. Does it you? I have noticed in my own life, and I can say this by personal experience, even now, as I'm sure you can in many ways, that I find myself closest to God when I'm at my weakest moments. Isn't that strange? I find myself most bold to proclaim Christ when I am most out of accord of my temporal wants. Isn't that strange? Isn't it strange that Stephen was most bold as he watched those around him about to stone him? It's a strange thing, but Jesus warned us about it. The way up is down, in so many words. You must die in order to gain life. All this kind of logic of the irony of the messianic secret being brought into our own lives as well in the sharings of the sufferings of Christ. Well, the passage goes on and on. I won't have time here to break it down. He prays for the gift of eternal life. He prays, secondly, that we would be glorified in our sanctification. He prays that we would be glorified in a world-transcending joy. That's quite interesting, by the way, because that's also attached to our church's catechism, that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. But what kind of joy would that be? He says here in verse 14 that it's not a joy that's going to result in not being hated by the world. In other words, it's a kind of otherworldly joy. It's a joy that transcends our circumstances. Circumstances all related to things here. I mean, you know, we kind of tend to spiritualize this, but it might mean that there's a kind of joy that transcends being popular, or that transcends being prestigious among your peers. That's what he's talking about in verse 14. For Christians who really live according to the sanctification that God has given them, might have priorities that will put them out of accord with prestigious journeys. We may have different values that govern our decisions that might seem really odd and strange to the world. You know, I won't go into some of the stories that I've been hearing from some of you. Some of you thinking about being teachers and giving up lucrative jobs. You know, that I'm not saying you should do that or not, but that would be a strange way to go, wouldn't it, from a temporal point of view? And yet, maybe it's very much in accord with the values that you have as a Christian and what your life should stand for. Just little things like that is what makes us not so popular, not so trendy, not so prestigious. Well, on and on it goes. The gift of God in our eternal life, which is to know Him. The gift of God in our sanctification, which is to be holy unto Him. The gift of God in our other world or world transcending joy, verse 3. The gift of God in the gift of love, especially as directed towards one another in the church, verse 6 and verse 34. God is glorified, God is glorified in our unity together. You know, I think we underestimate this. I think Christians underestimate the importance of praying for unity. You know, I think often in my prayers we pray to win. That's not the same as praying for unity. You know, this prayer of unity is important because remember, the whole logic of this is the just as logic. How would you glorify the Trinity? Well, the union, the mystical union of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the union that's going to be manifest in the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ. I think there are lots of battles we should be willing to lose for the sake of unity. In our own tradition, sometimes we assert every doctrine as if every doctrine is a cause for disunity even. I think that's sinful. Paul made it very clear that there are some things which are true that we should have convictions about, but they're not worth breaking fellowship about. Is that your perspective of to glorify God? Or is it that I must, as a man of God, hold to my convictions no matter what, even if it means that I have to break fellowship with a fellow Christian? Something's wrong with that logic, according to this prayer. Because it says, keep us in His word. That's one of the gifts of the prayer here. And yet, that would move Christ to pray for our union, not our disunion and our schism. And finally, it's God is glorified in the gift of persevering faith. And our holding fast to the word of God as the Son is the word of the Father. I love this. Look at what he says, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Oh, I just love that. I'm coming to you, Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given to me. To say that, to say keep someone in their name is not nominalism. It's not just name as a symbol. In the Old Testament particularly, is informing now the New Testament, to say, to keep me in your name is to say, keep me in your whole person, your blessings, your place. And so here we have this incredible prayer. Keep them in your presence, you could say. Keep them under your sovereign care. Protect them. He goes on to say, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, he says, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them, he says, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be filled. Have you ever thought about that? That perseverance is also the gift of God and the priestly work of Christ. Christ right now is praying for you. Hold on to him, Father. Hold on to her, Father. Don't let him go. And the same priestly power of Christ that died on our cross brings that kind of love to the Father and says, don't let him go. That's why in our tradition we recognize that all those who truly belong to Christ will ultimately always come back. We may for a season go astray. We may for a season find ourselves in all kinds of ruinous sins, bringing all kinds of miseries upon ourselves and one another. But those who are truly in Christ, it's this unchangeable love of God the Father that holds on to us. His immutability that is applied to us in keeping us. Now, I just want you to step back Wouldn't this be the kind of prayer that we as parents should pray for our children? Would we to pray less temporally and more this priestly prayer, those who would want the shalom of God? We will do this only if we really believe that God alone can bless our children. We will do that if we believe that. If we don't, we're going to always cover our backside, you know, just in case. It's a powerful prayer, not only as a parent for a child, but as, of course, a prayer for ourselves. The chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What would that bulletin in heaven look like? Well, I would imagine something like this. Sally Sue, oops, I didn't mean to give you her name. She didn't want it to be mentioned. But Sally Sue is downgraded on earth as she gives up a prestigious and lucrative appointment in order to remain devoted to loving and being a witness to the people that she is in relationship to already in the glory of God. Well, that's not going to get headlines out there. And as much as I do enjoy the bulletin, and I do deeply, and really I mean this, deeply appreciate, I have a really high view of common grace. God acting through even uncommon and unholy people, if you will, and institutions to do wonderful things in restraining evil in the world. So we should celebrate common grace, and all the power to the bulletin for doing it, the Yale bulletin, that is. But I suspect this headline wouldn't make it. And yet it might be the very headline that would bring the greatest glory to God. I think of Psalms 37, one of my favorite psalms. It's one that it might be one of the first psalms that I memorized when I was 18 years old as a young Christian. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Do not be envious of their prosperity, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. But listen to this. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, what does He mean, the desires of your heart? Well, we worldly people would say, well, that means if I just work hard enough for Jesus, He's going to bless me temporally. Because, see, the desires of my temporal heart are temporal things. That's not what He's talking about here. He's going to bless you. He's going to give you the desires of your heart because they are going to transcend what the temporal world can give. They're going to exceed what the temporal realities can give you. I mean, if I've seen anything at all as your pastor for these 16 years, I have seen that there is a kind of joy that transcends your circumstances. So why do we keep putting so much faith in our circumstances? It's possible. It's possible that you can suffer all kinds of things and be a joyful, happy, fulfilled, even more happy person. Just talk to people who have suffered these horrible things. I look at some people and I think, oh, God forbid I ever be like that. I could never be happy. Well, I would encourage you to go to their blogs and go look at what these people who you think could never be happy are saying and doing. This was one of the messages we got, didn't we, this last week in our missions week. Over and over, our high school kids would come home from the mission week down there at the hill, people who they would already concluded, oh, they couldn't be happy. They live in one-room apartment complexes with no furniture in it. Surely there's no dancing and frolicking in that household, or not the good kind. And then they discover that there is happiness. There is joy. Gosh, what a rebuke. Because you see, there is a kind of happiness and joy that really can't be made by this temporal world. I would imagine another bulletin like this. Forgive my names. Kathy Cobb, in spite of the fact that all her best friends are taking a trip to Cancun, chooses instead to participate in a missions week in order to join in letting God's light shine through her to those who are needy, the gospel to the glory of God. Now, you're looking at me saying, I know, that sounds so spiritual. You know, I'm tired of that haunting thing coming into my head. It is spiritual to give up Cancun and go to a missions retreat. We ought to celebrate it. It is spiritual. We're so busy trying to say it's spiritual to do everything that it's really not. It's not spiritual to do everything. It doesn't glorify God to do everything. It is a great thing to sacrifice for the love of God and for the love of your fellow humanity. And I suspect that might get there. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus said a little earlier. Or finally, I suspect old Billy Bob. You know, I like Billy Bob. I use him quite often here as an illustration. It would probably read like this: Billy Bob perseveres in faith, hope, and love in order to bring a blessing and witness to his family and friends in the face of great suffering by not becoming obsessed with his own struggles, but by choosing instead to focus on the needs of others and remaining steadfast in serving the kingdom of God with rejoicing to the glory of God. Now, by the way, the headlines in the Heavenly Bulletin, they're long, you know, because, you know, God is long-winded through preachers, right? So you can forgive that, but isn't that something? I mean, we want to celebrate those who don't suffer. I mean, we always want to marvel. You know, one of the papers I look at is the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. This is my last point. In the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, there's this little window. I've always wondered, how do they get away with this? But every single week, it's a window, front page, you can go to it, and it celebrates the wealthy of the wealthy homes. You go through these little tours in homes of the wealthy of the wealthy. And it strikes me as that's so much part of our society. It's our notion that God is blessing you if you're wealthy, let's say. But is that the Bible's notion? I suspect this is a little closer to the home. I think of another passage that I memorized very early in my faith walk. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that which is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Isn't that a strange kind of bulletin? Here is Billy Bob, in the face of all kinds of trials and sufferings and temptations, who remains faithful. Now that's a bulletin in heaven. And so where are you today? Is Jesus praying for you? If so, you better watch out, because his answer will always be yes for you. His accomplishment will always be to give you the things which will ultimately rise you up into the greatest of glory, and a glory that will give glory to God as well. But I suspect it won't always look like our plans, will it? Let us pray as we come now to Christ at his table.